of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 1, where we are wrapping up verses 15 and 16, and you should have your doctrine of prayer before you as well. All right, the function of the pastor-teacher is divided into two specific categories. The first is the study teach routine, by which he is responsible to feed the sheep. That is, to provide the doctrine necessary through the consistent study and work in the under the ministry of the Spirit in the study, so as to be able to communicate these things to believers, who can then apply faith towards the principles of the truth. Ultimately, goal to apply these things in the angelic conflict and lay up great reward. The other function of the pastor-teacher is the shepherding function. This involves reproving, rebuking, exhorting, doing those things that are necessary when people will not line their lines up with the dictates of doctrine. If that's the reality, then those issues have to be addressed, have to be dealt with. Bring these things to light so that people can figure out there's a particular lifestyle we are supposed to be living. And that lifestyle behooves us to do many things, all of which are lined out for us in the royal imperatives. And so our job is not only simply to study and teach, but to put pressure on sometimes on people who are not orienting to certain principles. And that is just a part of the function. So the pressure, fortunately, sadly, does not come from me. It comes from the Holy Spirit. If you're not lining up with the particulars of the Christian life, the reality is people can see it, number one, but God the Holy Spirit is certainly aware of it and has a desire to work in you to do and to will and to do God's purpose. So that is why we are here, the local church being the classroom of Christianity. This is the place we receive our spiritual food, and we have a particular decorum. No talking, pay attention, focus your attention on me. Don't get distracted, don't let your mind wander. This is the single most important thing you do all week. There isn't anything more important than your spiritual food. And so in that regard, it's time to make sure you are prepared, that you are in fellowship, deal with the sin nature if you have not, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention more clearly and profit from the teachings. Now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that obviously has preceded us from eternity past, that through your loving kindness, through your gracious nature, through your mercy, through your love, you have provided the opportunity for all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. But specifically, you have made provision for positive believers that ultimately had a desire to orient to your plan, and you have provided for them a blueprint, a pattern by which to walk, and ultimately even prepared good deeds that we should walk in these as we go. We thank you for the grace that you provide in all of this, grace that obviously preceded us from a long time and continues to be operative in phase two, so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, glorify you in time, and lay up great reward for the eternal future. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have started a new section here in Ephesians 1. The first major sentence is out of the way. The first verses 3 through 14 there, which gave a pretty comprehensive rundown of the plan of God from eternity past into the future, dealing with the matter of the inheritance and all of that, dealing with phase 2 possessions we have now, specifically redemption. The forgiveness of sins, which allows us to keep functioning. It's astonishing to me when you consider what interpreters say when they approach the Bible, scholars, that Jesus came to solve the sin problem, but if you keep sinning, somehow he didn't do it. And so we recognize theologically that every believer here has a functional and active sin nature. It has not changed since you got saved. You may have mitigated actions in some area, but the fact is it's still there. You can be tempted just like that. Can come out of the middle of nowhere. Certainly the demons are aware of this and are happy to sit around and whisper in your ear behind you to do everything they can to trip you up. But the fact is the old sin nature is functional, active. We all have to deal with it. And if that was going to stop the plan of God, well then this is all really stupid because it would all already be stopped. But the fact is the sins of the believer have been forgiven. And again, we still have to deal with these on an ongoing basis through rebound. But again, a non-meritorious system whereby you're restored to fellowship simply upon confession of sin. And there is nothing meritorious in that. It is just simply exercising faith and agreeing with God that, number one, Jesus Christ has paid for all these sins. They have been judged in him. And so God is righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we can continue to gain and maintain spiritual momentum. That's an important thing in the angelic conflict, and you're fighting any kind of fight if you're constantly stopping and starting, stopping and starting, stopping and starting. If you do that in any area of life, you're never going to be successful. And yet people do it in the Christian life and they think, well, it's no big deal. You have to have intensity. You have to have consistency. If you are going to maintain some sort of spiritual momentum, and if you're not maintaining momentum in this day and age, you are quite vulnerable in the angelic conflict to becoming a casualty. And that's the sad reality. Our enemy is ever at work, does not take a day off, and is more than happy to get people to just believe anything other than the truth. The truth is the truth, but he's happy. He doesn't care what they believe, really, as long as it's not the truth. So Paul begins this new section here and informs this. And again, this is more standard in terms of the way he normally approaches it. He normally approaches Thanksgiving right off the bat when he introduces a letter after he'll introduce himself, identify the audience and all that. He normally offers Thanksgiving right away. In this case, he felt led under the Spirit to promote and provide this great doxology, this great baraka or blessing for explaining and extolling God for all that he has done. And that is the reality in terms of the Christian walk, is that theology has to precede your function. Theology has to come first. And in fact, everything in your life is determined by your theology. You determine what you believe about God, and then you approach life based on that. Whatever it is you happen to believe, be it good, bad, or otherwise. This is why we are here to reprogram the brain computer with sound theology. And in this day and age, this is getting further and further apart. It is getting harder and harder to find. The people who will just stick with the text, even as imperfectly as I do it, the fact is I still do it. And I know, I recognize in this particular section, because of a number of factors, one, this sentence was not easily broken down or had to broken down, but it was not convenient, I didn't think, to try to teach you 14 verses in a row there without a break. I don't know how long the summary of that would have been, but you would have been going to sleep through it several times, I think. As difficult as it is working through it a little bit at a time, to try to do it all at once, put you into a doctrinal coma, and a mild one, but still. So we broke it down so for that purpose. And now here we look at Paul's thanksgiving for these people, which flows off of his theology as well. His attitudes, his actions come from what he believes about God, what he believes God wants him to be doing. And not just substituting his own ideas, as he pointed out at the very beginning of this, or promoting himself, Paul, an apostle by what? The will of God, not my will necessarily. Now, Paul's will had to concur with it. I understand that. Paul had to decide he wanted to do this. But it was the will of God before it was the will of Paul. That's for certain. And God had a plan for this man to fill this particular office. So now that he has laid out a lot of theology, and he will continue to do so through the first three chapters, then the exhortations begin in earnest, so buckle up. Because he's not going to pull any punches after laying out the theology of what all we have in Christ. Then there's going to be this demand that we somehow live up to it. How ridiculous. Who could have thought such a thing? Why not just get saved, coast to heaven, and we'll all be fine? But that's not the way it works. And as we're going to see, that's not the way it works for a lot of reasons. So as he points out here now in verse 15, for this reason, dia tuto here in the Greek, refers immediately back to the previous two verses. The main reason is that he's very familiar with their salvation, that they have made the salvation adjustment, that they had heard the message of the truth. He knows because he was there delivering it to them for a period of 2 years or maybe just slightly more there in Ephesus, depending again on how one deals with those dates. Could be 2 years, could be like 2 years and 3 months or so. So in verse 13, you've listened to the message of the truth and you've believed and you were sealed in him. And I know all of this and I know that God ultimately will redeem you. Phase three, body. We've been saved, our soul has been saved. The body still suffers under the ravages of sin, under the ravages of the sin nature. It's in the genetics of the flesh. You can't ever get rid of it. You can't modify it. I want a new drug. One that will make my sin nature go away. One that won't make me sick. And all that kind of stuff. So, a little tribute to Huey there. For you 80s little freaks out there. But the reality is, it's not going to go away. You have to deal with it. And so, Paul says here, I know you're saved. I've seen this. I'm keenly aware of your salvation. And changing the translation here slightly, and because I have also heard, this participle I understand here to be a causal sense. It certainly could just be temporal after having heard, but I think this is two reasons. He's providing two reasons here. First, their salvation is his number one motivation to pray for. He knows they're believers, so he can safely pray for them. Number two, he has heard about their phase two operations. He has heard about their actions in time that indicate faith in God's plan, faithfulness to the Lord, and applications towards other believers. And so this was apparently, Paul talks about this in a number of his letters, about having heard certain things. That Paul got the information that he needed, just as every pastor does. It's one of the things I pray about all the time. I don't need every bit of information in the angelic conflict. Most of us are on information overload already. But the fact is, you need to know certain things as a pastor. And God provides that in his timing. And as little or as much as you need, well, God will provide that. And Paul was provided information here. He doesn't say by who. About their faith. Again, this could be a reference to their active faith, but more likely to their faithfulness, given a couple of things there. Number one, it's in the sphere of the Lord Jesus. And faith, normally, if he's going to use that in a term or in a way where he's talking about faith in something, he will use epi, he will use eis, he will use a subjective genitive or an objective genitive rather. But there's no indication that Paul much uses the preposition in. And of course, this phrase, in the Lord Jesus, is certainly another reference to positional truth. So I understand this here as the fact that Paul has heard about their faithfulness in the Lord, that they are hanging in there under the testings of the angelic conflict, that they are making the hard choices and doing those things that they are to be doing, living a lifestyle that is consistent. But even so, Paul says, okay, I've heard about your faithfulness. Do you think this is going to stop him from exhorting them? No. Even if a person is hitting on all cylinders, let's say they're spiritually doing as well as they can. That doesn't mean there isn't room for improvement. We all have room for improvement. The whole point, as Paul would make later on, or say in the Philippians, is that there's not this point of spiritual growth beyond which you can't go. He says there's no perfection I've attained in this life. And if Paul hadn't attained it, I don't think any of us have. But we're not going to attain to perfection in this life. But we are to strive for excellence. We're not to strive for adequacy. We're not to describe, let's aspire to mediocrity. That sounds good. Mm-hmm. Let's just get to the middle, a lukewarm homeostasis here where everybody's happy. Mm-hmm. Nobody's stressed, nobody's pressured, nobody's applying, but that's okay. We're all happy, lukewarm little numbskulls. Mm-hmm. And that's the nature of the church age right now. That's where most people live, sadly, as believers. They are, inured to some of this. So the faith or faithfulness in the Lord Jesus, again, a reference to their union with him. The mystical union that occurs at the point of faith in Christ, whereby you now live in two realms. One of them is non-experiential. This one, very experiential. It's filled with experience. The non-experiential one is you live in the third heaven. You are identified with Jesus Christ. You have been raised up with Christ and seated with him. You say, well, I don't feel that. No, you don't. Just as retroactively under that doctrine, retroactive positional truth, we died with Christ at the point of faith in Christ. We didn't know it. But God in his wisdom sees all this from a particular way. Now you can say, well, I can't see it God's way. Well, you better learn to. As a believer, that's part of the deal, is you better learn to. We have to accept these things by faith. And if all this is the case, once again, and there are other reasons, we would suggest that the security of the believer is a true doctrine, that once you are saved, you are always saved. You cannot lose your salvation. There are other things there. But with all we see, just even to this point in Ephesians, all that God's done, all the plans from eternity past and all of that, does it make sense to say at the end of it, God's going to say, whoopsie, you didn't make it, sorry. I had your salvation planned from all eternity, but somehow you missed it. No, that can't happen. As we saw in that golden chain back in Romans, anybody that he predestined, he called. And anybody he called, he justified. Again, there are certain factors in here, theologically we understand. People hear the call and don't get justified. That's because they didn't believe. The implication in Romans is, obviously, this is for the elect. This is for those who are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And the call is efficacious every time in their case. Now, it may not be efficacious at first. I know I heard the gospel multiple times before I believed it. And I had kind of a general sense always, you know, from an early age, that there was a God. I accepted that. Where'd all this come from? You have to posit some kind of an answer. And so the answers that I get from science aren't satisfying and aren't realistic and aren't consistent with mathematics, physics, and other factors. Laws of thermodynamics, evolution, upward evolution just doesn't work. You can't make it work. You can't show a system where it would really work. And yet, of course, this is the predominant scientific theory. We get that. Uniformitarian evolutionism. But 2 Peter told us this was going to be the case. So we should not be shocked. So we have to either operate on revelation, what God has revealed about what's gone on, or we can speculate, get into the human thinking, the darkness of the human mind under the sin nature. And you think, well, people, you know, people I hang around with, they're not too dark. You don't know. They never see these gunmen coming until they're there. If people can anticipate this, none of these murders, none of these mass murders would happen. But the fact is, people can't anticipate this. And I was watching the news the other day, and they were showing, I don't know why they go back to show it now, but showing the arrest of this guy down there at Parkland. And, you know, he admitted, I hear voices, there's demons. They told me to do it. Really? This was on camera. This was caught on camera when he's being arrested. So if you think, well, he just flipped out or something or was on drugs. Oh, no. No, no. He's actively in attack, under attack in the angelic conflict. And unbelievers have no wherewithal to deal with this. Unbelievers are at their mercy. And so in terms of the realities of it all, yeah, there's some scary stuff out there. And the believer needs to be protected from all of this. Well, a good thing we know, we're protected by the power of God for a deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. And God keeps his people safe. That doesn't mean some of us may not die before the rapture. By the way, for those of you who know Janelle Accord, she's in the hospital with pneumonia. You might want to pray for her. So we could die, but the fact is, God keeps us safe. But we don't, you know, I don't stupidly go places where I think, well, there's a bunch of demon-possessed idiots here. I think I'll go hang out there. I want to go to Coachella. No. No, my Woodstock days are behind me, so, you know, and I didn't go there, so I'm not saying I went there. I'm just saying that the days where I would even want to go are behind me. And the reality is I don't go places. I tend to avoid places where people are already engaged in activities that are sometimes dangerous, sometimes destructive. You know, you can go out and bungee jump all you want. I'm not going with you. I don't put myself in danger that I don't have to. And I certainly try to avoid spiritual dangers by avoiding certain things. You know, I think I'm going to get rid of my Ouija board pretty soon because, facetious, I don't have one. I do chicken entrails is how I do it. No, I don't do that either, kidding. No rhabdomancy, no necromancy, none of that stuff, you know. Not trying to figure out the future. I got enough problem applying what I already know. People tell me, I'd like to hear something new. I want to get some new spots in the scripture. Why? You applying everything you already got? You already hitting on all cylinders, are you, huh? And of course, I never really tend to review much. But the fact is, until you're applying what you have, there's no need to give you any more. That's a reality to whom, if you're not faithful in a little, why would anybody give you much? God points out that that's insane. He wouldn't do it. He says that's the policy by which he operates. Well, here we have their faithfulness in the Lord, which exists among you. The among you there may be nothing more, this construction, kata, according to you all, which according to each of you has the idea here, according to you all, indicates that this is pretty common among the congregation, that it is the norm among them. But again, you can just render this as a possessive pronoun here, your. Your faithfulness is how they've done it. And then among you is kata there. And your love for all the saints. Saints, again, are not particularly people who have attained to some great status spiritually and are somehow above the rest of us. And they're not certainly dead believers. Saints are not dead believers. That would be a really ludicrous comment. Look at all your applications towards dead believers. Well, what are you doing? What could you possibly be doing? The dead don't have many needs that I've ever seen. The saints are is a term for all believers. Anybody who's a believer is a saint. This gets into the matter of hagiazo, the idea of setting aside something for a purpose has to do with separation. God has separated you as a believer from your old life. Now, the fact is, some believers don't care to be separated from their old lives. They're happy under the sin nature. And if that's the case, well, then they're going to be happy under their sin natures. But they're going to lose out at certain levels, just as you might imagine. So here he now goes on to give the main verb here. Two causes, their salvation and what he's hearing presently, cause him to not cease giving thanks for you. When making mention of you at the time of my prayers. The idea, epi, is used here with the genitive to denote the time something happens. Paul's not saying, I pray every minute of every day. Nobody does that. And sometimes when you read the scripture, some people, I think, get under too much pressure. Praying constantly. Well, nobody prays constantly. Nobody can pray. Look, if I go to the hospital, I don't want the doctor praying. I want him focusing on me. You know, if I'm out there and getting a car wreck or something, I don't want the ambulance driver stopping and praying over me. I want him to get me out before the car blows up or whatever it is they have to do. So, but we do recognize that Paul here, one of the things that this brings out, I believe, is that he had a certain set time for prayers, that he had time set aside by which he would go over his prayer list, which in his case encompassed a lot. Because he had these congregations scattered around everywhere. Now, do you think Paul was able to pray for every member of every congregation? No. There's no way he could have. I mean, he would be doing nothing else but that. He'd never have any time to study, never be able to teach. I mean, there's no doubt I would think that these people would have easily numbered into the thousands that he had run across and knew. Acquaintance with. Yeah, he wouldn't know personally every believer in the congregation. He seemed to know Priscilla and Aquila really well. Other people, you know, he mentions them in passing and doesn't seem to dwell on them much. But he's certainly aware of their existence. Well, he has this set time for prayers. And when that comes, he certainly offers thanksgiving for the Ephesians. Now, we were working on here. There's a textual issue here. We were down... let's pick up a 25 here. Paul follows the matter of their commitment to the truth with another matter about which he had been informed. And this involved their love toward all the saints. There's a textual issue in verse 15, as we have pointed out here. Tain agapain is missing in some texts. The love which you have for all the saints, which does some strange things to the text if you take it out. Because the following article here, tain, also would refer immediately to love. If you take love out, that has to refer back to something else. And in this case, it would have to be pistis, faithful or faith or faithfulness. Some manuscripts omit the phrase tain agapain, the love, which leaves only the second article. And if the phrase is eliminated, then the definite article would have to refer back to the term faith. And this would then be a reference to their faithfulness towards other believers. And then see, however, there is a parallel in Colossians, written at about, if not the same time, that certainly indicates the term love was part of the original text in Ephesians here. And I believe that's Colossians 1:4. Again, I should have put that in there. Colossians 1:4, we'll get that in there in the notes. Since we have heard of your faith, a very similar phrase here in Christ Jesus, again using in with the locative, and the love which you have into or toward all the saints. And that parallel suggests to me that the tain agapain here was original. Additionally, there is no other New Testament passage that uses the noun pistis, faith or faithfulness with regard to saints, with saints being the object of it. The faithfulness is always directed towards the Lord. He doesn't direct faithfulness towards the saints. Love, he directs towards the saints. So E. Metzger explains that the absence of the term in some manuscripts is due to the matter of homoiarchton. You're going to be quizzed on that later, so learn how to spell that, which comes because of parablepsis. You better get that one down too. We'll give you some terms here to get your brain going this morning. Basically, these are fancy terms that mean that when there's an article like this, where you have a situation where there's one article like this and another article that follows, or the same term, doesn't have to be the article, occasionally the intervening thing is left out. They see the first deal here, and kind of the mind just jumps over it and goes to the second article that it sees. And so that you don't have to learn that term. I'm just kidding, but it has to do with parablepsis. It has to do with the eye jumping. It means to move the eye along, and that's what causes it. The eye jumps a little ahead. So which occurs when similar words are found close together, and a scribe inadvertently omits the intervening terms. Thus, the conclusion is that the term love was original, and makes perfect sense in the context here. Matter of fact, I don't see that you could take it out without doing some pretty major damage to the context. So 27, because this would be the only verse you could cite where he said, where you could at least offer as a proof that he addresses this matter of faith or faithfulness towards believers, towards other believers. Well, 27, although some interpreters desire to limit the term saints to Jewish Christians, we've talked about this, and this will come up a number of times, because Paul does this thing where he jumps around between you all and we. And having looked at this and gone through it and seeing that he's doing it still in chapter 2. One, I don't think there's any huge theological purpose behind it. That when he talks about we, that Paul means all believers. That's a reference to the universal nature of all of this. But when he talks about you all, that's just a reference to a smaller segment of believers. But the same things that are true positionally here are true here. So you can speak of either one without doing any real injustice to what you're saying. So he will jump in back and forth. Matter of fact, if you look ahead just a second there to chapter 2, he starts off in verse 1. And you all were dead in your trespasses and sin. Is he applying that they weren't? That somehow these other believers weren't dead in their trespass? No. No, he's not. And in fact, to point that out and to prove that, when you get to verse 3, among them too, we all formerly lived. And so he includes himself among them, and there's no distinction. The big distinction interpreters keep trying to make here is that when Paul says we, he's focusing strictly on Jewish believers. And you all are the Gentiles. And so he would be making these distinctions consciously. First, he would have to be making these consciously. And secondly, would these distinctions not drive a further wedge between the Jews and the Gentiles? I mean, to constantly keep contrasting them? Now, he does contrast them in some places. But to do it all the time, if we learned anything from Romans, certainly in that passage specifically about those who are weak in the faith, that in terms of non-essentials, what believers allow in their lives that aren't sinful and things they do, but that might trip other believers up. We know that there was not, he never really spells it out, but certainly the implication is, and what we know isagogically, was there was this rift between Jews and Gentiles. Jews were slow on the uptake to want to accept the Gentiles into the church. And if they did accept them, many of them wanted to put them under the law and get them circumcised and do all that. And again, how would this ever play out? What are you going to do? Have a circumcision monitor at the door? So you can't come in? You know. So the Judaizers wanted to put him back under the Mosaic law, which, as Peter pointed out, never saved any of us. Didn't do. It's a burden that has neither helped us or our fathers. None of us have been able to bear it. And so he wants that. Well, we know there's this rift. And Gentiles, from what we read there in Romans, particularly say when you get into chapter 10 and 11 there, where he's discussing the place of Israel at length, 9, 10, and 11 there, and God's timing and his plan and all of this, and Gentile participation. And our part in all of this is we've been grafted in. We've been grafted in to be a part of the root, the rich root and fatness of the olive tree. And so we are partakers. And Gentiles could have a tendency to be arrogant towards their Jewish brothers because of their meticulous natures, and sometimes they strained at gnats and swallowed camels, as Jesus would say. And so they tended to want to say, well, you know, obviously, maybe they're not so much. That's why God put them aside. But they're still believing Jews during this time. And for the Gentiles to have a bad attitude towards them, any sort of anti-Semitic type of deal, Paul heads that off at the pass. So I don't see him here because we know he was very big on working for unity in the church. That many of his books deal with this matter of unity over and over and over again. Well, I don't see him intentionally setting up divisions by saying, we Jews and you Gentiles. That would be counterproductive to what he wanted to do, I believe. So here they want to limit this to Jewish Christians. The fact is that the adjective hagios denotes both Jewish and Gentile believers. Ephesians 3:18. He wants Christ to dwell in their hearts through faith, and that they would be rooted and grounded in love and may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Well, when he's got pos here, all the saints, there's no way he's limiting it there in that context. A pos makes this more universal, if anything. What is the length and breadth and depth and height and all of that? Also, 6:18, same book. With every form of prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. All seasons, times here doesn't, it's not chronos, it's not the word for our chronological time here. It's kairos. In the different seasons and areas of your life, as things change, that you have to be praying through these things. Sometimes you'll go through periods of spiritual, you'll be down spiritually, you'll wonder, is it worth it? Should I pay the price? No, I didn't even care to do this. And all of that. Well, if you don't pray through those times, you will not survive them, probably. And of course, to isolate yourself away from Bible class and other believers and all of that, and to hibernate away somehow as of living the Christian life, you might as well just go join the Catholics and be a monk. You might as well. Because that's not living the Christian life at all. That is not helpful and not healthful. Healthy even. So with every form of prayer and petition, during all the seasons of your life, in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance, every form of perseverance and petition on behalf of Perry concerning all the saints. And there's no indication in either of these verses that there's a limitation involved in Paul's mind here. That he's only saying, we'll only pray for the Jews. That would not be at all in Paul's wheelhouse to do that. Well, 28, while love may be an abstract noun, how do you define love? Well, people love. People define love. I've got hormones going nuts. No, here you've got hormones going nuts. You're not in love. But that happens a lot when you're young. It sort of subsides some when you're older. It's not really attractive in 50-year-old men chasing around women. It's not good. So it's an abstract noun. So how do you find an abstract noun? What is love? And by the way, for us as believers, if we pay careful attention, it's all defined for us in the Bible. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. Not the one who makes great professions. Not the one who, it's the one who knows the royal imperatives and executes them. That's the one that loves him. We can define that. God so loved the world that he gave. Love involves self-sacrifice. That's got to be part of the definition at a minimum. And then you get into the matter of God's love in terms of not only self-sacrifice that he gave, but that he gave to everybody and that he gave to people who were unworthy of it all. We talk about grace being non-meritorious, that no one earns or deserves it. And that's all true, don't get me wrong, and I've been guilty of this too. But one of the things we've kind of left out of that definition is, oh, by the way, we deserve something way worse. It wasn't just that we didn't deserve grace. It's that we deserved worse. It's that we were enemies. We were alienated. We were hostile in mind. And God saved us anyway. And so, out of this, with that kind of view, well, what lifestyle do you think God might expect out of people that he has saved from such horrible, dire circumstances? I would expect he would think, you know, loyalty at the minimum, maybe gratitude, something like that. Well, while love, again, may be an abstract noun, a believer should recognize that biblical love often expresses itself in practical, tangible, and observable ways. The one we just quoted, you should know by heart, God so loved the world. He loved, and the so loved there is houtos, thus, in this way or in this manner. So how did God love the world? That he gave. A giving is a manifestation of love. And we're not talking about just finances here, obviously. God didn't give finances. What did God give? Did God say, well, maybe we can figure out the worst angel I got and send him to save, you know, humanity or something? Or did he send his very own son? And the relationships here matter. What level of giving is this when you sacrifice your own child for the good of mankind? Well, that's a love that none of us have naturally at all. That's not a part of human nature. To do that. So God gave his one and only son, his only begotten son, his uniquely begotten son. He offered up his own son in our place so that we might not perish. Chapter 11, book of John there, 35 and 36. I told you I was going to work this in. I didn't. This is just a point. So how did Jesus wept? This is going to be the verse that I can do now for instead of that 200 word verse. Our sentence. Now, this one's really straightforward. Jesus is expressing human emotion, and what do they say when they see him? Look how he loved him. That they could tell from the way Jesus behaved that this was an expression of his love for Lazarus. And of course, obviously, some of this, his weeping, may very well have had to do with the fact that Mary was out there acting like an idiot. Or no, it was Martha this time, I'm sorry. That's why you can't isolate on these people too carefully, or in just real specific circumstances. Because in the one circumstance where Mary and Martha are seen another time, Martha comes across, or rather Mary comes across as the oriented one. Martha comes across as the maladjusted one. In this case, Martha is the more level-headed and Mary acts like the idiot. And so you look at them on a particular situation, one of them looks bad in one case, the other one looks bad in the other. And of course, part of why Jesus may have wept is Mary comes up and accuses him of not caring. How does that make you feel? Therefore, verse 32, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I blame you." If you don't understand what she meant, I'll spell it out. Three words. I blame you. This is your fault. You could have kept him alive. And so no doubt that's pressure on Jesus as well. He cares about these people. These are his friends. And the Jews see this, just see his demeanor and say, look how he loved him. He really did care about this person. Also, here, 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, how do we do that? Well, what it involves is you putting everybody else before you. What? Pass. Not interested. I've got my own stuff, my own life, my own agenda. I've got stuff I got to do. Other people are not going to come first. Then you are never going to effectively live the Christian life. That's just a fact. Because this is the new commandment. In fact, the single commandment he basically focuses on during this time. That you love one another, even as by the same standard of which I have loved you. That you also love one another. Also, chapter 15. And obviously that's got to have some overt manifestations. How are you going to know if people love one another if you can't see anything? There has to be some way to judge this. This is my commandment here, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And you're my friends if you do what I command you. Implication, you're not if you don't. You're not my friends if you don't do what I command you. So to have a relationship, there has to be a mutuality in any kind of a relationship, if it's a normal, healthy relationship. There has to be some give and take. There has to be all of that. So also 1 Thessalonians, our last one here, 1:3. Where Paul speaks about the Thessalonians in pretty glowing terms again. Constantly, he gives thanks, as he says. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. You have these three genitive phrases here. Work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. The work actually proceeds from the matter of faith. The labor proceeds from the matter of love, and they remain steadfast because of the matter of their hope. And so, here these look to be, and I have to go back. I did this book many, many years ago. I'd probably want to really update it if I did it now. But the fact is, faith produces works. This is consistent in Paul. It was very clear there in Romans when Paul went from the matter of justification by faith. For him, the next actual step in the process is phase two sanctification, spiritual growth. That is why a real faith, that's how it manifests itself. Now, if people don't go on to that, can we say they don't have real faith? We can't. God can. We don't know. People make all kinds of professions about all kinds of things. I keep seeing these people get arrested for practicing medicine without a license. And apparently this mayor up there somewhere was doing it. Up north here a little ways. And then when the cops showed up, he starts shooting at his own police force. Well, that seemed weird. And then, not 2 weeks later, somehow the new acting mayor's arrested. What in the world? So I can build a little shed out back and call it a hospital. But it's not. You can say anything, of course, you want. Well, faith, for Paul, faith leads to work. Same with James. This is consistent throughout the New Testament. A faith that doesn't show itself and manifest itself in application can't be proven to exist. You can't prove a negative. Do you have faith? Do you not have faith? Well, the only way you can see, James says, is by your applications. That's the only way I can judge where your faith is. I not judge in a sinful sense, but evaluate where your faith is. All right, well, 29 here, Paul recognized that Christian love was the basis for believers serving one another. Galatians 5:13. This is precisely what Paul and God have in mind. And he warns people about being, again, going back to these inferior conditions, particularly this works-related mentality of Judaism. Spirituality by works, salvation by works. Our spirituality and salvation are not by works. Our works flow from the fact that we are saved and in fellowship. That's how it has to work. So you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. That's the other option. Apart from unity in the local church and all of this, biblical love, serving other believers, then it turns into, well, nobody lives up to your standards because you're so great and you look down on all of us, and that's fine. You're up here and we're down here. We get it. But that's not the Christian life. It's not at all the mentality of the Christian life. So Paul recognized that Christian love was the basis for believers serving one another. Further, it's apparent that Paul had heard that the Ephesians had a reputation for demonstrating their love toward other believers. And so again, this is, we might say, for lack of a better term here, hearsay. But I think Paul has some idea of being a leader, you know, what are the odds that this is actually true? And why would people be running around spreading rumors that they're really applying if they're not? Why would they do that? What would they have to gain from that? So based on their faithfulness to the Lord, 30 here, and their applications of doctrine toward others, Paul willingly expresses his gratitude to the Lord for the believers in Ephesus. And that's the nature of the beast. We all come from wherever we all come from. Different backgrounds, different mentalities, different levels of education, different cultural, social strata, and all of that. Different ages, different experiences, all of that. But if we don't come together in unity and all of that, like the Ephesians here have, the church will be destroyed eventually. Again, divide and conquer is the easiest technique to use, and it works so well. Isolate people, convince them they don't have to do certain things or that they're okay even if they don't. Attendance in class, fellowship with other positive believers, application. And again, you can just become a Christian hermit, a Christian monk. But that's not living the Christian life, people. It's just not. It's not what God's looking for. Verse 16 continues the sentence with Paul's assertion that he never ceased to pray for these believers. In 32, this is an example of litates, which is a figure of speech that sometimes employs an understatement. You got hyperbole, that's overstatement. You got litates, that's intentional understatement. In which a positive statement is expressed by negating its opposite. This is simply another way of saying, an alternative way, just a stylistic difference, that Paul always gives thanks for them. When you compare that, say, to Colossians 1:3, here he just gives the direct positive statement. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So 33, although the statement may sound somewhat like hyperbole, most interpreters have recognized that statements like this were found in both pagan and Christian works on prayer. This is not over the top when you read other ancient literature. It's consistent with what you find in other ancient literature about the nature of giving thanks and all of that. And if you read, say, sometimes even introductions, when you look at a letter, It was often very glowing and effusive, and how wonderful the person was and how high regard they were held in. And of course, they would, in like manner, be effusive about, oh, how I prayed for you and all of that. So this is not inconsistent with what you would find elsewhere. And 34, Paul is not saying that he prayed for the Ephesians every moment in an unceasing way. Rather, he is indicating that when he did engage in his regular prayers, and he has apparently a specific time now, and that doesn't mean that if you have a specific set time for your prayers, that that's the only time you can pray. Obviously, you have situations that may arise. You may have to pray on the fly. You may have to fire up a quick prayer sometime about something and whatever it is. A situation that's upon you suddenly. Sometimes you don't even have situations arise, things happen. You don't have time to pray. You know, I remember when we were going to Oklahoma for the ordination there. And all of a sudden I realized this guy is going to run me off the road. And this semi just gradually moves over. And fortunately we had a big wide shoulder there, which was nice. But I didn't have time to pray, think, or anything. It was, we're going to die. That was about the only thought that went through my head. He's going to run us off the road. And had there been a bridge there or anything else, it would have been all over with for us. But I would have been fine with that. Greg might not have been, but I'd be in phase three. So the reality is, though, sometimes you don't have time to just stop and pray. So this is why we should spend what time we do spend, make sure we've covered our bases in prayer. At other times in life, when we have times, we can sit down and calmly go over our prayer list and think about the things related to that. And again, as we're going to see, prayer isn't just a matter of, oh God, here's my list, like God's this big Santa Claus in the sky, and I want a Nintendo, I want an Xbox, I want you to save all my family, I want you to make me rich, let me live in the lottery, all that. So prayer is designed, obviously, to get our thinking focused on what are we supposed to be doing? What are we supposed to be praying about? And that we will look at here very much in the doctrine of prayer. What we're going to do, I'm not going to dive into this. It's only like 4 minutes. We'll just stop here, but we'll pick up here at 11 o'clock. So let's take a 20-minute break and be back in here at about 11 or 1 or 2 after or something.